Page 1033, Revelation 10. Read with me if you would. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. He swore that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will seem sweet, or be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. The Lord adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Pray with me. Father, here this morning, much has brought us to this point, many distractions in our heart and in our mind. But we ask that your word would be foremost as we proceed. Thank you for your word. And we invite you by your spirit to make us alive by your word today, as we worship you in song, in prayer, and hearing your word spoken, explained. We praise you with hearts of gratitude. Amen.
Well, let me invite you to open once again to Revelation chapter 10. It was page 1033. If you need to use the Bible that's under the seat in front of you, that will be helpful. I'd encourage you one way or the other to look it up and follow along. I'll do my best simply to explain what this passage means by what it says. In mid-March of 1980, it's crazy that that was so long ago when I remember it, you know, not super well, but I do remember it. In mid-March of 1980, observers began to notice seismic activity around Mount St. Helens. First, there were hundreds of earthquakes, some greater, some smaller, the ground shaking in and around the mountain. Then, on March 28th or 9th, a plume of steam and ash opened a hole 250 feet across on one side of the mountain. But most ominous of all was the bulge on the north side of the mountain that began to grow at a rate of 5 feet per day, demonstrating that that chamber underneath was filling up with magma. And immediately, officials jumped into action. They began urging people to get away from the mountain, sheriff's deputies and forest rangers, and even members of the National Guard began to post roadblocks and put up warnings and even urge people personally, escorting residents out from within the danger zone around the mountain. Most people got out and stayed out. But the mountain didn't blow, at least not right away. For 2 months, it huffed and puffed. And forest, you know, lumberjacks went back to work. Loggers went back to work. Observers pressed in closer. Some residents refused to leave. But here's the remarkable thing. Instead of abandoning their posts, all of those public servants that were urging people to get out doubled down on their efforts. They went in and personally appealed to people that were living well within the danger zone. They went again and again, and even as the mountain grew more unstable, the warnings from these workers grew more urgent. It's actually a picture of the message of Revelation chapter 10. That's actually the summary of what's happening here. In Revelation 10, God announces through his angel, no more warnings, no more delay, no more warning shots over the bow, as Carl described the judgments in chapters 8 and 9. No more of that. Time is up. In other words, the mountain is about to blow. But what God does next is particularly surprising. He doesn't call all of his people out of the danger zone. He sends a messenger in. Why? Because that's the kind of God he is. Here's the point of Revelation 10 in one sentence. If you want to think of it in these terms, jot it down. If you take some kind of notes, the message of Revelation 10 is even as God's patience runs out, he calls his people to step in. That's the message of Revelation 10. Even as his patience runs out, his people step in. I've called this chapter the sweet taste of a bitter job. And that title comes from the last two verses of the chapter, where John eats the scroll and it's sweet in his mouth, but his stomach is bitter. It's a calling that is mixed in your personal experience of it. We'll get into that in a minute. That's the high point of the chapter. But first, before we dig in, let me set up where we are in this book. Six of the seven trumpets have blown. You see the last one at the end of chapter 9, starts in verse 13. Six of the seven trumpets have blown, and we saw the results. If you were with us last week, you remember. If not, let me just tell you, there are natural disasters. There's economic collapse. There's demonic oppression. But at the same time, there's a number that sort of thumps through chapters 8 and 9, which reminds us, which indicates to us that though these judgments are horrible, they're restrained. Do you remember what the number is? 1/3. Comes up again and again and again. The judgments are horrible, but they're clearly restrained. Look at chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. You've got the earth and the trees that are burned up, but only 1/3. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8, 1/3 of the sea and the ships. Verses 10 and 11, 1/3 of the rivers and the fresh water. Verse 12, 1/3 of the sun, moon, and stars. Daytime and nighttime lights affected. Same thing in chapter 9, where we see trumpets 5 and 6. Look at verse 18. 1/3 of mankind is destroyed by these demons. Now that's awful. That's unspeakably horrible, but it's clearly restrained. But now, before the seventh trumpet blasts, which is what we'd be expecting, because it's a set of seven, before the seventh trumpet blasts, the Holy Spirit interrupts that sequence, and the same thing happens as happened back with the seals. Do you remember that? In chapter 6, there were six seals, and then there's an interruption. Chapter 7. Here's why I point this out. Because one of the ways to read apocalyptic, one of the things to notice, I just need to talk shop a little bit for a minute and explain how to read this book, because it's so unusual. One of the things to notice in apocalyptic literature, this book in particular, are these repeated patterns. Our elders have suggested, as we preached this and have said at times in our sermons, apocalyptic is heavy on symbolic literature, and we've symbolic use of language, and we've interpreted so much of it symbolically. And some of you are like, oh, those guys have their own interpretation that they've brought into the book. Well, number one, we're not bringing it into the book. Apocalyptic literature everywhere always is read symbolically. And number two, the book itself shows us through these patterns how we should interpret the symbols. Here's why I want to point out the pattern that's repeated between chapters 6 and 7. You've got six seals, and then a break in chapter 7. You've got six trumpets, and then a break in chapters 9 and 10. The fact that that pattern recurs helps us use those breaks to interpret each other. Let me just point out a few similarities. The interval in the judgments has the same focus. There's a shift from judgment on the earth dwellers to what's happening with God's people. Same focus in the interview. It's in the same position. The interval interrupts the flow of judgments to show that, and here's why. Why does it interrupt the judgments? Because I think it shows what's happening with God's people in between 6 and 7 actually is happening concurrent with all of these judgments. This isn't supposed to be time sequence. This is meant to show this is happening during. So the same focus, the same position, they actually have the same structure. Chapters 10 and 11 and chapter 7. There's two parts to this little excursus. In chapter 7, you have the 144,000 sealed, and then you have this vision of the innumerable multitude in heaven. In chapters 10 and 11, you have John commissioned, chapter 10, and then these two witnesses who are spreading the gospel. So at minimum, you have the same structure. I would suggest that you have exactly the same pattern in both intervals. Let me explain the pattern real quickly, and then I'll touch on this again in next week's sermon. I'm setting this up so that you can more helpfully, more accurately, more faithful to the book itself, read the book. Here's the pattern. There's a commission, there's a suffering witness, and then there's divine vindication. Happens in chapter 7, happens in chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 7, it's implied. It's not all unpacked for us, but in chapters 10 and 11, it is. In chapter 7, you have the 144,000 numbered, implying a divine commission. That's a military roll call. These people are being called together for mission. Then, if you look at chapter 7, verse 14, there's suffering implied, touched on, but not described. It just simply says in verse 14, these in heaven are those coming out of the great tribulation, suffering. And divine vindication, the end of chapter 7, they're given white robes. They're standing before the throne. They're sheltered by God and the Lamb. Same thing, same pattern happens in chapters 10 and 11, suggesting that we should read these intervals in light of each other. Chapter 10, you have a divine commission. It's very explicit. John's called to continue to prophesy. Chapter 11, you have a suffering witness. They have great power, these witnesses, but then they're killed by the beast. And there's divine vindication. They rise again and ascend to heaven. Same pattern. Interesting, isn't it? Suggesting that the book itself is showing us how we should read it. We should be reading these intervals in light of each other. I'll give you a few more examples of that kind of pattern and how helpful it is in next week's sermon. But for now, just realize that what's happening here, we've seen that sort of thing before. Very similar to chapter 7, but in 10 and 11, John slows it down and shows us explicitly there's a call. There's this explicit suffering for this witness, and there's very dramatic vindication. So that's what's happening in chapters 10 and 11. Here in chapter 10, we see the commission step of that pattern. It's set up for us in three sections. You can look at it real quick. You can see the marks. Then I saw, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, verse 5, and the angel whom I saw. So then we have verses 5 through 7, another section. And then in verse 8 we have, and the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again. So we've got these three sections, and here's kind of how it plays out. In verses 1 through 4, we see a sealed revelation. In verses 5 through 7, a sure declaration. In verses 8 through 11, a bittersweet mission. All right, let's look at it. All of that, step by step, showing us, as God's patience runs out, his people step in. The vision opens in verse 1 with an imposing figure. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Just stop there and let's talk about this figure. He's called a mighty angel. There's only three of them in the book total. The third one shows up in chapter 18, verse 21, where the fall of Babylon is described and the mighty angel is involved in that. And he has to be mighty because he takes a mountain and hucks it into the ocean and says, that's how it fell. So there's a mighty angel toward the end of the book, but the first mighty angel was in chapter 5, verse 2. A mighty angel in the throne room asks, who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals? It's important to keep in mind that John calls this angel not just a mighty angel, but another mighty angel, calling our minds back to chapter 5. That'll matter more in a moment, but for now, just realize this is another mighty angel like the one we saw in chapter 5. He's described with this extensive, impressive imagery, and some of the imagery should look familiar because we've seen this stuff in Revelation before. Like, look at it. He's wrapped in a cloud. Clouds in the book of Revelation are always associated with Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 7, he's coming in the clouds. Chapter 14, the Son of Man shows up on a cloud, ready to reap a harvest on the earth. He's also said to have a rainbow over his head. That reminds us of chapter 4, verse 3, where there's a rainbow around the throne. Remember? So these images evoking God himself. He has a face like the sun. That's exactly how Jesus' face is described in chapter 1. He has legs like pillars of fire, which isn't an image from the book, but it's reminiscent of Exodus 13, where the pillar of fire led Israel through the wilderness, the thing that was the symbol of God's own presence. All of this, here's the point, is divine imagery, but he's called an angel. And in a moment, he'll swear by the one who sits on the throne, indicating this can't be Jesus, but this is an angel who very clearly in all of his appearance stands in for Jesus. He's speaking for Jesus. He comes down from heaven representing God himself. Why? Here's why. Several times in Scripture, mostly through the Old Testament, a figure appears called the angel of the Lord. He does various things, but one of his most common duties in the Old Testament is to commission a prophet for witness. The angel of the Lord shows up for Moses in Exodus. He shows up for Gideon in Judges. He shows up for Ezekiel. He shows up for Samson in Judges 13. He shows up for Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And as we'll see in a moment, that's why this angel is here. He's commissioning a prophet for witness. Verses 2 and 3 draw our attention to his hands and feet. It says he holds a little scroll open in his hand. I think that's a callback to chapter 5, where we saw the scroll that was closed and in chapter 6 was opened by the Lamb. I'll talk more about that when it comes up later in this passage. But the Lamb has opened it, which is why this scroll is open. It's ready to be used as part of John's prophetic commissioning. That scroll from chapter 4, or chapters 5 and 6, is going to be used here. The angel plants his feet. Did you notice this? One on the sea and one on the land. In the Bible, putting feet on always means dominion over. It has that meaning here too. This angel claims authority for God over the entire created realm by the very way he stands on it. But there's more going on in the book of Revelation, especially right here, that's implied in foot on the land and foot on the sea. In fact, that's an important detail. It comes up three times in this passage. Did you notice? Verse 5 comes up again. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit keeps emphasizing for us that this angel has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. And as we'll see as we get into it, this angel's message has everything to do with God's judgment on his enemies. And turn to chapter 13. Two really big enemies are about to stride onto the stage in this book. And look at where they come from. 13:1, I saw a beast arising out of the sea. 13:11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It's kind of comforting to know that there's a mighty angel who's got his feet planted with God's dominion in both of those places. Isn't that comforting? It gets weird if you don't notice what's going on in chapter 10. When you get to 13, you're like, oh my God, that's so scary. Unless you know They're emerging from territories that God himself has already laid claim on. That's what's happening. In other words, God, through this angel, claims authority very specifically over the very elements from which the enemies of God's people arise. To paraphrase Martin Luther, who said, "The devil is God's devil." You might say it this way: the beast and the false prophet are God's beast and God's false prophet. They don't move an inch without his permission. Isn't that encouraging? All of that John takes in and writes down. And then this angel speaks. He opens his mouth with the roar of a lion, verse 3 says. You read that and think, whoa, a voice like a lion cannot go unanswered, right? And our expectation is rewarded as we keep reading verse 3. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Wow, well, okay, here's something, right? This is the first time this happens in this book where John is told not to write. And so, of course, everybody wants to know what it's about. God told him not to write it, so I'd like to have some insider information. Well, the book itself gives us significant clues, and it does matter to what's going on in this vision. A lot of commentators will punt on this. I don't think this is an accident in the vision. I don't think John made a mistake by going, "You don't want me to write? Well, I'm at least going to say it happened," and he writes that down. That's not a mistake. That's meant for our edification. And here are some of the clues. There are other sets of seven, right? There are three of them that surround this thing with the seven thunders. There's seven seals and seven trumpets, and in a few chapters, we'll get seven bowls that strongly suggest the seven thunders were going to be seven judgments, right? The fact that they're sealed, that they're not just written down, that what they say isn't just recorded, the fact that they're sealed strongly suggests that they're withheld judgments, not simply kept secret, but that these were judgments that were going to be enacted and they're withheld. Similar to the seals, when the seals are kept closed, they're not happening. But as they're opened, the judgment falls. But here's the point. That seems like, oh, great, God is extending mercy to the earth. But that's only if you ignore the context of where the seven thunders come. See, the prior judgments are partial but escalating. The sixth seal, or excuse me, the fourth seal, 1/4 of the earth was swept away by the death angel that came. So 1/4 in the seals. I just pointed out that the trumpets give a higher fraction, 1/3. And if you're not familiar with math, fractions, you get a smaller number and it's a bigger amount. So 1/3 is actually more than 1/4. And as a former math major, I could do a whole lecture on that, but I won't. So we've got from 1/4 in the seals to 1/3 in the trumpets, this partial but escalating sequence. And you know what's coming in the bowls, it's all wiped out. So it suggests that these partial judgments are escalating. These are expressions of mercy and restraint. These are, as Carl called them, warning shots over the bow. In other words, they are God's way of withholding his full fury and offering people on earth the opportunity to repent. But what do? Look back at chapter 6, verse 12. He opened the sixth seal, skip down to 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and great ones and generals and rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who could stand?" This is so remarkable. They know why their lives have gotten so awful. They know it's judgment from the Lamb. But they would rather die than repent. They would rather be buried alive than bow to the Lamb. Same thing with the trumpets, chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Verse 21, nor did they repent of murder, sorcery, sexual immorality, or theft. Friends, there's such an important lesson in this for us about our own condition. One index of humanity's true condition without Jesus is how fiercely we will cling to the sins that destroy us. Isn't that right? Remember what Revelation is about? It means to help God's people see truly and stay true to the Lamb. Doesn't that help you see truly? You and your world? One index of how bad we are is how much we will cling to the sins that are absolutely destroying us. And again, God shows restraint. And again, instead of repenting, these earth dwellers are hardened in their rebellion and anger. So what's up with these seven thunders? Well, instead of sending another series of judgments, presumably another partial one, escalating but not complete, one quarter to one third to one half, instead of any of that, God seals up the last expression of his mercy as if to say, that's it. Forget the thunders. Let's get on with it. God's patience with his rebellious image bearers has finally run out. And to confirm that that's what's going on, let's look at the sure declaration in verses 5 through 7. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. In the first part of the vision, this angel is identified with God by how he appears. Now he identifies himself with God by the oath that he swears. He takes an oath in the name of the one, verse 6, who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, almost as if to tell everyone on earth who will listen and all of God's people reading this vision, this is the God that you are jacking with. Why? What does he swear by that God? Verse 6, that there will be no more delay. Verse 7, in the days of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. In other words, what we thought was the point of the seven thunders being sealed up, this part makes very clear. We're done waiting. This is it. The full vision of all that the prophets were given is about to come to pass. That little phrase, the mystery of God announced to his servants, that's the gospel in essence. It's interesting, the word announced, the Greek verb, is euangelizo. We hear it in English more clearly as evangelize. This message was evangelized to the prophets. It was good news that everything God promised is going to come to pass. The mystery, in other words, is everything God intended to accomplish through Jesus. His kingdom will come. His will be done. His saints will be saved and vindicated. His enemies will be punished and annihilated. His history will be terminated. It will come to an end. That's the point. That's what the mystery of God being fulfilled means. Back in chapter 6, those saints before the throne cried out, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" Here's the answer. I'm done. No more delay. The period of waiting has come to an end. So then the question is, what does that mean for John and the rest of us, right? For that, we need to look at this final portion of the vision, that bittersweet mission. Read verses 8 and 9. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land." I think the only possible voice that could have induced John to go get the scroll out of the angel's hand was God himself, right? I mean, this mighty angel, he just says, go get the scroll. So I went to the angel, verse 9, and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. All right, don't miss the significance of what's happening in this vision. This is the only place in the book of Revelation that John himself becomes a character in the action. That makes it stand out, doesn't it? He's invited to interact with these characters directly. At the end of the book, he engages with one of the angels and they do talk to him. But in this place, he's invited in to become a part of the action. He's commanded to approach this angel and take the scroll. I said earlier, this scroll is the same one that appeared in the hand of God in chapter 5 and is taken and opened by the Lamb in chapter 6. Let me defend that a little bit, because with everything else in this book, that conclusion's debated. Lots of scholars, some of whom I absolutely track with in how they interpret the book, just go, this is a little scroll, that was a big scroll, not the same scroll. I'm like, I think it matters a little. One argument is it's the only other scroll mentioned in the book, so it's hard for you to not think of that one. Another argument is that scroll in chapter 6 was opened, and this one is opened. And thirdly, that scroll promised relief to the saints in seal 5, and judgment on enemies in seal 6, and the advent of the trumpets in seal 7, and that's exactly where we are in the book. The saints are getting relief, and the enemies of God are getting judged, and the trumpets have blown. Those seals promised this moment, and so to me, it feels like the same scroll, and it's called a little scroll for one particular reason, because of what John's told to do with it. He's got to eat it. So I guess if you're a preacher, you always should be prepared to eat your sermon notes or something. What's going on here? Well, there are very clear echoes in this passage of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel's commission. In chapter 3, he's given a scroll. He's told to eat it. It's sweet as honey in his mouth. What's the point of that? It tells us exactly what this moment is. This is a prophet being commissioned, and we need to be told that because we're halfway through the book almost. So we wouldn't recognize it as a commission necessarily, except for that callback to Ezekiel. That's why prophets eat scrolls, because they're being sent out on a mission. He's told to eat it, symbolizing the obvious. He's supposed to internalize the message. He's supposed to take the scroll and assimilate it, absorb its contents into the very tissues of his body. In other words, you don't preach a message that you haven't become, that you haven't lived. You don't turn into a hypocrite by getting words from God and pronouncing them over people and then living a totally different way. That's the point of eating. And it's sweet in his mouth. Why? Because God's word is a source of comfort, a source of hope. It's the gospel. It's good news. It's proof of his love for his people. But it's bitter because of what it means for those rebels, for people that John himself might know, for people that you might know. So in verses 10 and 11, it's exactly what John does. I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And in case we're still not convinced this is a prophetic commissioning, the voice from heaven speaks in verse 11. I was told, you must again. You've been doing it for 10 chapters or 9 chapters. You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. John is told to keep going. And to fully appreciate the significance of what's happening, look back at Revelation 1, verses 1 and 2, the opening lines of this book. Do you remember that chain of custody that was established in the opening verses? That's relevant here. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. What we're seeing in verse 10, in chapter 10, is something we've been expecting to see since the opening lines of this book. John's commissioning by this angel completes that chain of custody that we were told to anticipate. God gave the revelation to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John right here, who gives it to who? Who does God, John give it to? The end of verse 1 or the middle of verse 1? His servants. That's you and me. Why here? Why is John commissioned here? He's obviously been doing this thing. Well, because of the point of the chapter. Because we need to see the kind of God that we're dealing with here. When his patience runs out, his servants run in. He still sends witnesses. He does this all the time. Do you remember the message Jonah took to Nineveh? In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. What'd the people do? Repent, and it wasn't destroyed. Remember Ezekiel? He preached to the exiles from Jerusalem while they were living in Babylon. He had the exact same ceremony John had. This eat a scroll thing, and it'll be sweet and bitter. The bitterness for him was the message that this message that you're bearing is not going to translate, is not going to transform anyone. And yet, a few years after Ezekiel, when Ezra called the exiles to return to Jerusalem, 50,000 of them went with them. God does this all the time, friends. When his patience runs out, his servants run in. That's just the way he is. That's what this text is all about. It's about John taking Jonah's place and Ezekiel's place. It's about us now taking John's place. We are the people who run in when God's patience runs out with this message. And you ask, why me? I'm not much. I'm nobody. Josh, you do that work. Send like Bill Hansberger. He's articulate and super smart. Why me? Who's the least impressive person in this vision? Right? That guy. John. He's just a messenger. He's honored with a commission. He's supposed to imbibe a message and then just be faithful to his calling. The real question kind of seems to be, why would God do it this way? Use someone so small, so weak, so human. Why would God do it this way? Because he's always going to send a human. Even when he wants to send himself. Right? That's how the gospel worked. That's how he first came to us. Right? John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, the real question is not, am I capable? Or can I see myself succeeding? Or will it be super hard? The real question is, will I just be faithful to my calling? That's the question. That's the question. So if you're not a Christian, let me apply this to you. There's a very specific, very clear application. This book defines all the brokenness we see in our world: disease, political oppression, abuse of power, civil unrest. All of that this book defines as the judgment of God. In other words, we are the problem. Our rebellion, our hatred, our rejection of God, he's the source of all truth, all beauty, all goodness. We did this to ourselves. But here's the thing about that. I know that's a hard message to hear, but isn't there something in that that resonates, if you're honest? Like, I jack up every good thing in my life. Isn't there any part of that that resonates with you? And if it does, this warning of judgment is a warning. It's a mercy. It's beckoning you. Come believe. Repent. Trust. His patience is unbelievable, but it will run out. And so this is the time. Surrender to Jesus because he will not wait forever. There's an application to the hypocrite, the Christian who isn't living the gospel, or the Christian who's distracted by other stuff other than the gospel, thinking this is most important for Christians. John had to imbibe the message. He had to eat it until it became part of him. Don't share a gospel that your life does not reflect. Don't tell people God is a God of love when you hate them. They'll know, and they won't believe. So to the hypocrite and to the distracted person, imbibe the gospel every day until it's part of you. To the timid and weary saint, listen, if you're worn out, if you're just scared to share it, I can't tell you that this message is never going to stop being bitter in your stomach. It always makes you feel that way. It will always be hard to share. Always. The Bible tells you that. So the question again is, will you be faithful to just share it? And to the angry, judgmental Christian who's like, yeah, I'm going to tell people about God's judgment. The message is also sweet in the mouth. So make sure you tell that God loves them and us. Friends, the time is short. God's patience will not last forever. But we know what to do now, right? As his patience runs out, his people step in. Amen? Our Father, we pray that you would help us be these kind of messengers, faithful, just doing the best we can, imbibing it, living it out, and sharing it every opportunity we get. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I can't think of a better way to wrap up and reinforce the message of Revelation 10 than with communion. Communion demonstrates love and judgment, doesn't it? These symbols are symbols of God's love for us because Jesus died, but they're symbols of God's judgment because Jesus died. It's also a great summons to lost people. It's a reminder of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, this symbolic ceremony will tell you. God will judge. But right now, he's content to take Jesus as the atonement. So if you're not a Christian, don't come receive bread and wine. Just take Jesus as your Savior, all right? Come receive the bread and juice and sit back down. We will eat and drink all together. And when we do that, I will encourage you to stand and then we'll sing the final song together, all right? You can sit and sing if you want to sing along. But take a minute, reflect on what you've heard, all right?